Isaiah chapter 40. We embark today on the great second half of the prophecy of Isaiah, which we last looked at, I noticed, 10 years ago. Now it is held by many scholars not to be the second half of the prophecy, not to be by Isaiah himself predicting the Babylonian captivity, but to be by a later writer recording the history of the Jews' return from captivity in Babylon after the event. Conservative scholars do not believe this. Indeed, it is pointed out that the very best introduction to the forthcoming Jews' captivity in Babylon and its ending, which of course is the subject of chapters 40 to 66, the best introduction to the forthcoming Jews' captivity in Babylon is chapter 39, in which, if you remember the message of last Sunday morning, Isaiah predicted that the treasures which Hezekiah so foolishly showed to the Babylonian king, these treasures would one day be carried to Babylon itself. The connection then between chapters 39 and 40 could hardly be closer, although chapter 39 predicts the onset of the captivity and chapter 40 its ending. It may be, however, that there are those here present, although I hope not, who do not accept the unity of the prophecy of Isaiah and see the first 39 chapters as by Isaiah and 40 onwards to 66 by another, a second Isaiah, and some say a third or fourth, even I believe some believe there are 12 different writers in the second part. Well, let me read to you a paragraph from a great Old Testament scholar, E.J. Young, on the subject. In adopting the view that Isaiah of the 8th century B.C. was the author of chapters 40 to 66, as well as of the remainder of the book that bears his name, I do not, says Professor Young, I do not think I have acted lightly. For nearly 35 years I have been reading everything I could obtain that pertained to this prophecy, and I believe that I am thoroughly familiar with the arguments advanced by those who deny Isaianic authorship, the authorship of Isaiah. Frankly, he says, I am not satisfied with their argumentation, for they ride roughshod over the explicit testimony of Scripture itself, and such a procedure is really but a form of rationalism, the opinion of mere human reason. Then he goes on, throughout the commentary he says, I have endeavored to point to evidences for the unity of the authorship of the book, and in a brief appendix I have sought to list the principal arguments that may be adduced in defense of that unity. And in that appendix, Young says, of the prologue to these chapters, which we read this morning, chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, as the prologue to the whole section, in that, he says, the deliverance to be performed, that is, of God's people from captivity, is so great that only God could accomplish it. The prophet therefore seeks to direct thought to a contemplation of God's greatness, who raised up a conqueror and deliverer of the Lord's people from the east, namely Cyrus the Persian, the pagan. The first five verses of our chapter, of course, as I've already hinted to you, and our brother Drew, whom we welcome home from holiday, has been suggesting by his music, the first five verses have been made famous by George Frederick Handel in his Messiah, which begins with these words. But you see, if we point to the connection between the two halves of this great prophecy of Isaiah, we must also point the contrast. Whereas at the beginning of Isaiah, the Lord is calling the young prophet to warn the Jews of their coming captivity, although as we now know, it was about 100 years ahead of them. At the beginning of Isaiah's second half, chapter 40, the prophet is shooting right forward through 70 years of captivity to the Jews' deliverance. God will be revealed and all mankind shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is a word to Jerusalem about good news for generations to come, to whom it will bring unspeakable relief. They will have fully paid the penalty of their backsliding, and so the voice in the wilderness commands that the rough terrain of the road they have to traverse to reach Jerusalem and home must be leveled down and built up for their smooth passage home, which of course is an example of the great kindness of the Lord when he rises up to restore and recover his people from their distresses following chastisement. After chastisement, the kindness and tenderness of the Lord is quite unspeakable, almost worth being chastised by him. And we need it so often, don't we, that afterwards he might pour in the oil and wine of his healing and his blessing. Another voice at verse 6 declares the brevity of human life under the figure of growing plants which are soon burned up. But in contrast, the word of the Lord stands forever. And if that is so, for the Lord to project the prophet's mind forward 170 years is practically nothing, is a mere bagatelle, a trifle. 170 years? That's only a trifle in the matter of the ages. And so the command is given, verse 9, to shout on high that after 70 years of captivity for her sins, the Lord is coming to take her home, and he will see to it that her progress homewards will be so gentle that the shepherd himself will gather the lambs in his arms and gently lead those who are with young. Beautiful. Ah, but for all the infinite tenderness of this rehabilitation of a dispossessed people back to their own home, this is no mere tribal or national affair that is going to take place. It's bigger than that. This is not done in a corner. It is to be performed before the eyes of the whole world. Whether the nations see it and understand it or not, it's to be performed before the whole world. Well, Did not the whole known world know when God rescued his people from Egypt? And the nations trembled at the might of invisible Israel, you remember? And Israel saw glorious days in the land after that, when in David's and Solomon's day, kings and queens came from afar to see the glory of Israel. After that, of course, alas, she declined fitfully but progressively, for over 400 years of decline in the land, until God at last had to sweep her away to Babylon. And the nation said, she's finished. That's the end of glorious Israel. A bunch of captives in the capital of the world. No, no, no. Praying about the churches this morning, this is what I was referring to. Oh, that the churches might know who they are and what they are to be in the world and what they're not to be in the world. No, despised and rejected of men, but not finally rejected by God, even when punished and chastised. Never. No, the cosmic God of creation and history, the ruler of the universe, is watching his chosen people. Asked to chastise them for their sins, so also to take them back and cherish them against the eventual coming of their very own King, the true ruler of the universe, Jesus Christ. Oh, yes. And so the rest of this magnificent chapter is stretched over the largest canvas possible. It is as if the Lord is saying to those who may have been reading, for example, Ezra's first chapters of the account of the Jews' return to Jerusalem and the miracle of Cyrus's anxiety that everything should be done at the behest of his imperial majesty to facilitate their return and their reestablishment in their homeland. Let me read a verse or two at the beginning of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of this pagan king, emperor. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and his realm was very extensive, practically a world empire, and to put it in writing so that we have it now. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, that's Jehovah, not any god. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold from the whole empire, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God. Oh, hurry up and pass. I'll read that fourth verse again. Won't let him disturb us. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Well, isn't that marvelous? So, to those who think this is something done in a corner, when kind, and there was a kindness about him for all his faults,
And kind King Cyrus let the Jews run back to Jerusalem. We say to them who think this is something small, you haven't seen anything yet. You think it is wonderful that the Persian ruler of the world should care so meticulously for this bedraggled remnant of Jews? If you have faith and you understand God's holy word, that's not the way to look at it. Let's look at another example of God's faithful dealings with his chosen people to show the significance of Jesus. You see, the ultimate of sending the Jews back to Jerusalem was that Jesus should be born. The birth of Jesus in the outhouse. The world didn't know anything about that. It didn't know that anything special had happened in Bethlehem that night. But it knows now. It knows now. By whose birth the most of the world has dated its letters for almost 2,000 years. This is what we were saying recently of those who despise the day of small things and fail to see the inherent significance of events which take place far from the glare of world publicity. But you see, not only worlds, but the angels in heaven and the pre-incarnate Son sitting by the side of his Father will be agog when this singular return from captivity takes place of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so the Lord is making an appeal through Isaiah in this chapter to the Jews in Jerusalem. 170 years before it was to happen, look at the upheaval that is to take place in the universe to get this little rabble back to their own home territory. Do you see the meaning of this, the return of the Jews to Jerusalem after their punishing captivity? Well, the one seated by his Father's right hand in heaven, he saw it. He was watching, because these Jews referred to would be going back to rebuild Jerusalem, so that in the fullness of time he, as the Savior of the world, should visit Jerusalem and be crucified there. It's all connected in one long stream. And string, indeed, a thread running right through history from beginning to end. And so the Lord is saying, he's saying in the bulk of this mighty chapter, who do you think it is who has moved Cyrus to send these Jews back to Jerusalem? What sort of a God do you Jews think you have? Do you know the kind of God you have? And you Christians of the New Age, even to 1989, do you know the kind of God you have? Or is your God too small? Try this God for size. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Is there anyone in the whole wide world of any nation anywhere? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales to be wiped off insignificantly. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Blow it away. Lebanon is not sufficient for its cedars to produce altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing, less than the dust. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains. See the irony here. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot, teak or oak. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. The bitter sarcasm. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle. The circle, notice. 700-800 years before Christ. The circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent. Reminds us of Psalm 19. Goodness, must look at that for a moment. Psalm, that great psalm. First part. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Speech without words. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Then this is it. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. The sun in the morning, this morning. Like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hid from its heat. Marvelous. Doesn't that almost take your breath away? Does that not also take us down a peg or two when we think how complaining we are of what our God does and doesn't do for us? I fear we are just as complaining as these Jews were of old. And so the Lord, through the prophet, tackles them about their complaints that the Lord had hidden himself from them and simply doesn't care. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. He doesn't care for me and my trouble. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. That seems to be his forte. What he particularly enjoys doing. Oh, that's a real shock, if not a slap in the face to complainers, that God has hidden himself and doesn't care. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. And then he gives examples. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Apparently, whatever age, they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run. And you see the sequence downward as the testing of the enemy increases. First they soar, and then they're down to earth, and they can but run. And then breathless, they're not able to run anymore, and they're to walk, but they keep going, because he is renewing their strength. Now note this. The whole issue here in this message and chapter hangs upon how far we may be waiting and looking expectantly for the Lord to renew our strength. That's exceedingly important. Exceedingly important. Now let's think of this psychologically for a little. And spiritually, of course. Desire, you know, human desire. Even the intensest desire, without faith that God is hearing and will answer, may prove quite useless in the matter of gaining our desire. Don't think that sentence reads very well, so I'll read it again and see. I should have perhaps turned it round another way, but do you get the meaning of it? Desire, even the intensest desire, without faith. Without what kind of faith? Faith that God is hearing and will answer. That's faith. Not merely that we believe that God is there. He could be there and not caring, as is suggested. Desire, even the intensest desire, without faith that God is hearing and will answer, may prove quite useless in the matter of gaining our desire. We need consecrated willpower produced. Oh, I was reading Calvin in this early this morning. Consecrated willpower, not our own willpower, but willpower given by God. All good gifts are from God. Not one good thought, that can animate our souls is from ourselves as fallen creatures. They're all from God. We need consecrated willpower. Produced, this is my sentence here, produced by crucifixions. Consecrated willpower produced by crucifixions. We have to believe for what we ask. That's faith. There is a faith, of course, that believes in general that God is. but not necessarily with the Hebrews writer that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. They forget that or leave that bit out. Oh no, that God is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have to believe for what we ask. We have to let the Lord through by our faith. Now, the psalmist of the fifth psalm is good on that. He says, Lord, I first had my attention drawn to this psalm by dear old Mrs. Fullerton, who prayed me into this box, sitting at her fireside, despondent one day about the work here in the early days. And she said, my dear boy, listen to this. And she quoted, Lord, thou shalt early hear my voice. I early will direct my prayer to thee, and looking up, an answer will expect. And that opened a world of challenge to me as she smiled at me. Never forget it. I early will direct my prayer to thee, and looking up, an answer will expect. You see, it is often our expectation that is lacking. And why is it lacking? May I suggest? Our expectation may be lacking because we have plural double minds, if not multiple desires. When the Lord makes it plain that it is only when we seek the Lord with our whole heart that he answers us. We've got to believe that he will. And that, as I say, calls for death to all that is contrary to his will or that would compete with it. We may know all about what we want, but we have to believe for it, because the mountain of opposition to his will is cast into the sea. You see, we have to believe for it that those mountains that oppose God's will be cast into the sea, out of the road, so that our desire can be fulfilled. For says the word, this word came with tremendous power to me the other day, for he gives power. What a word. For he gives power to the faint. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Yes, Lord, but on what principle do you do that? Natural ability? Or special training? Or youth? Never, never. All that may fail, as the prophet from the Lord has just been saying. Youth collapsing all over the place for all their youth and energy. But the waiter on the Lord, I rather like that word, waiter, the waiter on the Lord, of any sort and any condition, shall receive strength sufficient to mount up with wings as eagles. And when the going is hard and they have to take to Shank's mare to it, they will still be able to run. And when they are out of puff with the strenuousness of the way, they will still be able to walk. We need, and we were learning this the other Saturday at the Psalm, the great Psalm, Psalm 119, we need supernatural help. We can't do it ourselves. That has been the message of the last few Saturday evenings, in fact, in the first sections of the long psalm. Listen to this. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. You hear that? I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. And James, our Lord's natural brother, James says in his letter, you do not have because you do not ask. Ask, seek, knock.